All right. Well, the good news is I was able to get connected somehow, and now I actually have my sermon notes here. So hopefully it'll be actually a decent one today instead of me scrambling, trying to remember what I wrote. So that's always fun. Last week we began this journey through our greater love series, and by talking about no greater love, there's no greater love than laying down one's life for somebody else. You know, we explored how in this great love, God pursues us even when we're lost. Even when we're the furthest thing from him, he still pursues us. Just as Jesus sought out the outcast, the sinners, the broken, he seeks us out also. We saw that his love is not a passive love, but an active love that's sacrificial and intentional. We talked a lot of different details, a lot of examples of what the sacrificial love looks like. And we talked about how he seeks to transform us into a positive direction, like a good plan that he has in our lives, something wonderful, so much better than we can ever imagine. And he seeks us out. It's kind of like, you know, if I had access to a winning lottery ticket, and it's not just one, I had stacks and stacks and stacks of these winning tickets, and I'm seeking people out saying, hey, you know what, play these numbers, it's a guarantee win. And what do I do with it? Do I just hoard it and just keep playing it myself? Or do I have this amazing gift because there's unlimited funds? It's good for everybody. I'm going to be giving that out to as many people as I can, starting with my friends and family. And then I'm going to keep giving it and keep giving it because it's a winning ticket. Well, that's the same thing with how God looks at it. He goes, look, I got something, this beautiful gift for you, and he's seeking out people to give it to. And today we're going to continue this with a love that saves. We're looking at a passage today that has an incredible truth that Christ died for us while we are yet still sinners. His death is not only for the righteous but and the deserving and the morally good, but also it was for the broken, the lost, the rebellious. Any rebels in the house? Yeah, I know. I was kidding. It's for everybody. You know, when I felt the first call to become a preacher, my first thought was, I mean, I was so grateful just to have this little, that it was huge, but to me it was like, really? I get to be saved? It was really that pure kind of innocent, like, holy cannoli. This is an amazing gift. I completely did not think I was worthy of it. And what I found out later is I wasn't worthy of it. It was a gift. Amen. I'm undeserving of it. And then when I got called to preach, it was about 2 years after I rededicated my life. I was like, no, that's for those people that are like raised in church. The ones that never smoked or drank or did anything, you know. The holy people. And I thought, no way. And so many times we have that thinking, even in our salvation or even our walk with God. It's like, oh, I feel this urge to serve in this area of ministry, but we limit ourselves. We get this, I'm undeserving. And we're right on a theological sense. We are undeserving. But God, in his amazing ability, reaches out. And he will bless us in so many different ways if we just accept this. But it's a lot harder than we realize sometimes, isn't it? And this whole thing, salvation, is literally for everyone. The heart of the gospel is unlike anything the world has to offer. It is completely undeserved, completely unearned, yet freely given. The staggering truth is that Jesus didn't wait for us to be cleaned up and prove ourselves worthy before he gave us this gift. Instead, he stepped in at our worst, offering himself the ultimate sacrifice. This kind of love is unlike anything the world has to offer. Nothing the world can offer can meet what is given by Christ. You know, and we as a human race, we search for meaning. We want meaning in our lives. We want some kind of purpose. And we look to the world for answers. But Jesus in our worst situations, in our worst removal away from him, he comes down and says, I have an answer. I'll give you purpose. I have something to offer you, and it's free. I'm paying for it. And I think that's one of the hardest barriers for certain people is they go, well, nothing in this world is free. There's always a catch. I mean, if I walked up to you and said, hey, I got brand new cars for all of you, you're probably your first instinct is, cool, but what's the catch? Do I have to pay the taxes on it? Nope, got that. Okay, do I have to drive you around all the time? I mean, there's that skepticism that's going to be there because how many times has the world done things that have hurt us? So we're conditioned to feel this. We're conditioned through society to have that skepticism. And don't get me wrong, I think there's a certain level of wisdom that we learn through scripture and through experience. That's a good thing. But at the same time, we still have that ingrained skepticism. So if Jesus offers this free gift of something better, there's still this, well, hold on. Do I have to earn this? And he says, no. So today we're going to open up Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And we're going to unpack what this love means for us and how we have been reconciled by God. And in this message, you're not only going to help, this is going to help you think about it for yourself and how this works, but also as we go into Easter and we next week we're going to have the Easter message, there's going to be people that will come that maybe have not accepted Christ. There's going to be people that might be first-time visitors, whether it's here or up in the hill. There's going to be people that are going to be asking questions. So this will not only help you for yourself and your step with God, but also as people have questions about salvation and what that means, hopefully this message will help you understand that a little bit better. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6, starting at 6. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is such a powerful paragraph. There's so much to unpack. This is one of those few paragraphs that a whole sermon series can go through it. We can go 6 weeks on this section of verses alone. But we're going to break it down to 3 points. And the first one is that Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still weak or while we were still, spiritual death, by when we were still unable, we were still outcast from God's life or what God has in store for us. We're still rebelling, whatever you want to call it. There's a lot of different words that are used in different Bible translations for this. While we are still weak, unable to do anything to gain the salvation, at the right time, at God's perfect timing, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul doesn't say that Christ died for the righteous. He doesn't say for the strong or those who can keep it all together. Because if that was the case, then I'm going to speak for myself and a few of you, we probably wouldn't qualify, right? He says that Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly is a strong word. I mean, when I think of the ungodly, I can have some pretty vivid thoughts about people I've met or how I was at certain times. I mean, people I know, friends, family. I have a pretty vivid imagination about some of this. When I think of ungodly, that's a pretty brutal statement. But what he's talking about the ungodly is it means for the sinner, the rebellious, for those who are far from God. It's not our societal standard saying, well, he's, you know, oh, that's an ungodly person. But this other person, you know, they're pretty nice people. In God's eyes, they're both ungodly if they don't have a relationship with Christ. And not only that, does Paul emphasizes that we are powerless when Christ steps in. Completely powerless. We weren't just in a rough patch, needing a little guidance or self-improvement. We were powerless. We were completely incapable of saving ourselves. Think about the weight of that. Incapable, powerless. You know, in 12 steps, the first step is admit to ourselves that we are powerless over addiction. But you know what's great about that? That phrase, it actually comes from Scripture. It comes from verses like this. It says, we are weak. We are powerless over our sin. And if anybody in here, and I know the answer to this is one of those redundant questions, but if anybody in here thinks they've never sinned, you're sinning. It's called lying. Lying to yourselves. So we are powerless over our sin. We're powerless over our addictions. We're powerless over our attitudes, our selfishness, our stubbornness, our arrogance. We're powerless over all kinds of stuff. Not just the outside world. You know, we're powerless over how much taxes we have to pay. Yes, there's a certain powerlessness there. There's a powerlessness over the laws that are passed. We have some power. We can vote on certain people to make certain laws, or conservative versus liberal, or whatever you want to, you know, put yourself into. We in this great nation, we vote on representatives on our behalf, right? So we have some power, but it's a very small amount of power. We hope that we vote for the right person. But when it comes to the laws itself, once they're passed, we are powerless over those laws. If we break the law, we're punished. If we don't break the law, we're not punished. It's pretty simple. And we're completely incapable of saving ourselves when it comes to our relationship with Christ. Remember, we're ungodly. And humanity wasn't slowly moving progressively toward God. Humanity was like, oh, we're getting better. You know, we're so much closer to God today than we were yesterday. That's not it. See, we're not on the verge of figuring things out, no matter what people say, no matter what scientists has figured out the God gene or whatever they say out there, and there really is the speculation of a God gene and all this stuff. I mean, science is awesome, but science is designed, well, I believe science just helps us understand how God designed things. And how amazing it is. See, we're not on the verge of figuring things out. No, we're actually hopelessly lost, incapable of reaching him. It's like being stranded in the middle of the ocean, exhausted, with no land in sight. No matter how hard we swim, we won't make it. Our strength will run out. Our efforts will fail. We are drowning in our sin just when all seems lost. Jesus reached down and pulled us up. You know, when I was in the Navy, one of the things I learned is that when you're in the ocean, let's say you're a couple miles out, and you look at the horizon, right? You see that horizon. That's 250 miles. So imagine being in the middle of the ocean and you can't see any land. A good educated guess would be you're 250 miles away from any land. You think you're going to survive? But just at the right time, you're giving up hope. You're lost, bobbing around in the ocean, hoping no sharks come. Jesus shows up, pulls you in. And he doesn't just pull you in. He doesn't throw like a, you know, one of those orange donuts, right? Or a hook. Hey, grab this. Come in. No, he pulls up next to you and reaches down his hand and pulls you in. And he dries you off. Gives you something to eat. That's what it's like. He didn't just throw us this life preserver and tell us to swim safely. Go that way. No, he jumps in. Or he reaches down and he pulls us out himself. See, the beauty, this is the beauty of God's love. This is so amazing. He didn't just wait for us to deserve it. He didn't wait for us to call out for help. I mean, that is a way he does. He, you know, a lot of times he'll wait for those moments where we're at a funeral crying and questioning life and questioning eternity. He'll use those moments, but he also uses other moments too. He didn't wait for you to call out for help. He, just at the perfect time when we had nothing else to offer, Christ died for us. He didn't go and say, okay, guys, you know what? All you Jewish people that, you know, you Hebrews, you got to get it right, and then I'll send down Jesus for you. Make sure you, you know, do all the burnt offerings correctly and get everything straightened out, and then I'll send this. No, he sent it when they were far gone. This is what makes the gospel so radical. I love that word, radical. Radical, I mean, I used to be such a rebel. I pushed the limits. I didn't. You told me to go right, I went left. You know, I would start to go right, just mess with you, and then go left. I mean, I was just a little punk. And I loved being a radical. I always liked to push the limits. I'm always questioning things. I was that why kid that was annoying to everybody. Why? Why? Why do you do that? I don't get it. Why? And even if I knew, I would still do it just to tick people off. That's kind of my mentality back then. But when I realize what Jesus has done, the more I realize it, the more I understand these things, these facts of what Jesus truly did at the time he did it and how he did it, man, that is so much more radical than I ever was. He was a radical with a purpose. He was a radical with a goal. Of bringing people to salvation, to this love relationship. And what the culture of that time and now, you know, it really is much different with people doing what's in it for them mindset. Jesus comes down and says, I want to give you this gift. And that is radical. It's rad. Every other religion tells us to work our way to God. You got to earn it. You got to do this. And then maybe, hopefully, you will get some kind of blessing. Whether it's Christian cults or sects, S-E-S-E-C-T, okay? You know, breakoffs of Christianity. The only difference, there is obviously theological differences, but you know what? There's two things that you can always identify with. They have a separate set of scriptures that is not the Bible, and they always bring in works as the earning salvation. That's how you can identify Christianity versus not Christianity. And the other thing is all the other religions, and Muslims have the seven pillars. The Buddhists have, I forget what it is. I want to say it's like the four pillars of enlightenment or something like that. It's been a few years since I studied that one. But there's all these ways to earn, and there's still not a guarantee. earning it is not the gospel. The gospel says, no, you don't have to earn anything. You're already screwed up. You're already messed up. I know that. You know that, even if you want to deny it. But I love you anyway, and I have a gift for you. Every other religion tells us to earn it and work, but and to be good enough, to earn our way into his favor in some form. But the gospel says that while we were still ungodly, while we were still sinners, Jesus gave his life for us. And for this, and for many, many other reasons, we could say that his love, or the love of Jesus and the love of God, goes completely unmatched. Why or who would willingly give up their life for someone who has rejected them, disrespected them, and outright opposed them? Who would be willing to die for an enemy? Who would give their life for someone who has completely rejected them? That's exactly what Jesus did. His love isn't like ours. It doesn't depend on our worthiness or our goodness or righteousness or even our response. His love goes so much deeper than that. His love is not, it cannot be compared to anything else. His love is so much greater than we even are. Even when we study scripture and we see this and we experience it, some of us have been Christians for quite a while, and we've experienced moments of God's love, and we're like, whoa, this is awesome. And as beautiful as those moments are, it's nothing compared to the level of love he actually has. We get a glimpse on this side of heaven. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we are yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul makes a very powerful contrast here. In human terms, we understand this idea of sacrificing for someone else we love. Anybody have family and friends or children that we sacrifice for? Yeah, absolutely. You know, we sacrifice our financials. We sacrifice our time. Sometimes we sacrifice our desire to scream and yell at them because they're irritating, but we hold back. Sometimes we do a job, maybe have a career or a job at times, or even take a second job to make ends meet for our family. We sacrifice all the time. And in human terms, we understand this idea of sacrificing for someone we love. You know, we're even willing to sacrifice for our children in the sense of, you know, if somebody's going to harm them, we're stepping in. You get mama bear, dad bear, papa bear in there, they're going to rip somebody apart messing with our kids. Can I get an amen? Amen on that? Okay, just want to make sure we're on the same page. Because I know I will. You mess with my kids. What happened here? Oh, there we go. A soldier may lay down his life for the country. Occasionally we hear somebody risking everything to save a friend. But even in those cases, there is usually a deep bond or a sense of duty or a cause worth defending. There's something that motivates them to do that. While we are still sinners, while we are still living in rebellion, still turning our backs on Christ and God, he gave everything for us. Everything. He gave it all. Imagine being in a courtroom and you're convicted of something really serious, murder, right? You got a life sentence. Evidence against you is overwhelming. It's a done deal. Judge is like, verdict is clear. Life sentence. Multiple death penalties. I mean, I don't know how that works. You're going to see a video in a minute. I guess this guy had double death penalty. I thought you can only die once. So I don't know how that works. Maybe he died spiritually and physically. I don't know. But as the judge is about to pronounce the sentence, here it is. Jesus does something unthinkable. Just as the judge is about to pronounce the sentence, he does something unthinkable. He steps down from the bench, removes his robe, and says, "I will take the punishment in your place." Amen. That's the love that Jesus has for us. Unmatched, undeserved, freely given. He didn't wait for us to clean up. He didn't wait for us to apologize. He didn't wait for a demand for us to approve ourselves. He took our place as we were. I want to show this video. This video is actually part of about an hour-long video of testimonies of these prisoners. And I cropped out this one interview, and the guy's quite amazing in this testimony. But this is a great example of what we're talking about here. Take a look at this.
I was a maniac, and I got extradited to Mississippi for 2 counts of capital murder, and I was facing and ultimately received 2 death penalties. And I think because I was from up north and my charges were so severe, I was kept in absolute solitary confinement. Everything was contraband to me. No books, no radio, no television, no visitors, no human contact. And I had a Bible. And there was a guy that would come in, and I can't remember his name, but he would come in on Tuesdays, and he had to sit way away from my cell. Couldn't come near me. And he would tell about Jesus. And I was so unsaved and so wicked. And I thought, all right, well, I'm going to read the Bible then, and I'm going to tell you about yourself. And so I read it cover to cover, over and over and over again. And looking for contradictions, looking for mistakes, looking for a way to tell this preacher that I didn't need him and I didn't need God. Well, after probably the 12th time of reading the Bible cover to cover, I thought, wait a second. If this is in fact true, then there's a decision to be made here. So then I begin reading it like it was true. And it didn't take long after that. And again, I'm completely isolated. No one to teach me or to guide me or anything like that. Just the Holy Spirit. And I got to a point where I realized I'm in so much trouble. I began to see myself as God saw me. You know, I would see the sins of Israel as a whole. You know, they're just the rebellion and Adam's disobedience and the way that God would deal with them. And I thought, man, I'm all of these people combined. You know, I would challenge Paul for his title of chief of sinners. You know, I was, man, a murderer. And I mean, just everything. I was terrible. And so I think that it was just the totality of everything and the Holy Spirit just working on me to reveal who I was, in fact, in God's eyes. And it crushed me. It absolutely crushed me. And so then I began to read again. Now, I have no hope, right? I deserve everything that I get. So I began to read then to find hope. There's got to be something in here. There's got to be, God is so much bigger. He's holy. There's got to be some mercy here somewhere. There's got to be something. And remember, I had nothing else. I had a blanket and a Bible. That was it. A total isolation, which is what it required for me to be broken, I suppose. But so I began to read the Gospels and begin to understand that there was a price that I could never pay, that I deserved exactly what I thought I deserved. And then I began to learn about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, again, I had no outside teachers. no commentaries, nothing like that. It was just the Word of God. And I began to understand the gospel, the life and the ministry and the sacrifice and the ascension. You know, it wasn't until way later in seminary school that I began to understand the fullness of what all of that meant. But my faith, my coming to Christ was simple and pure, and I almost feel sorry for people who don't have such a similar experience, honestly, because it was just the Holy Spirit. It was lovely.
This is an amazing testimony. It really is. This kind of love is beyond human understanding because it's not based on merit. It's based completely on grace. A grace, that kind of grace, changes everything. It really does. See, apologies, and if I say I'm sorry for something, and then somebody says, okay, I forgive you, there's kind of a transaction that happens, right? But grace is so much more than that. It's seeing the wrong that the person has done and not thinking much about it after that. It's not penalizing them or having expectations for them. Well, I'll only be their friend if they come and apologize and grovel. That's not grace. Grace is, I know what you've done, but I love you anyway. I know that you're screwed up or you did screw up, but I'm going to provide grace. I'm going to forgive you, even though you've done nothing to earn that forgiveness. I'm still going to just go, okay. Now, God is different. Obviously, God has wrath that he will pour out on people that are unrepentant. That is what we deserve. But just like grace, that the grace that God gives, we didn't earn it. We haven't apologized. You know, and repentance is great. And there is some scripture that talks about repenting in the salvation process. And that is true. But it's not repenting as in I have to do a laundry list of all my sins and then present it to God and say, here's my list, will you forgive me? It's so much simpler than that. It's saying, God, I'm so screwed up because I have rejected you. I accept your gift. I'm acknowledging. All I'm doing is acknowledging my wrong, that I've rebelled against him. That's how simple it is. And if God loves us like that, how can we not respond? How can we not live differently, love differently, forgive differently? The love that God has is a reality that should shape how we see ourselves and how we treat others. I don't follow Christ, or I don't do the things I do and try really hard to follow Scripture and seek peace from him and read Scripture and ask God to mold me and change me. I don't do that out of my own desire. I just love him and I'm so grateful. I want to be more like him. There's a difference there. I'm not doing it for my own rewards or what I can get out of it. I'm doing it just out of humility that I love Jesus and I see this love and this grace beyond my comprehension. And I'm so grateful for that I just want to serve him. I don't care where it is or what it is. When you experience that love, that deep love and that forgiveness, how could we ever not go that direction? When we experience the true love and grace of Jesus Christ, our whole being changes. Yes, we have our hiccups and hang-ups and hurts, but you know what? Our perspective is different. See, we're saved by God's wrath and reconciled to him now. God's love doesn't just God's love doesn't just feel deeply for us, it acts on our behalf. This leads to the final point that Christ's love does more than just demonstrate God's heart. It accomplishes our salvation. Romans 9, the verses 9 and 10 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, now we accept Jesus Christ, now we're now that gift is that, they call it the propitiation of sin, where it's like his act is now covering our sin. So when God the Father, the judge, looks at us, he sees Jesus' sinlessness versus my sin. And he says, now that we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So what does this mean? The cross is not only a symbol of God's love, it's also the power of our salvation. It doesn't just show us love, it does something. Through Jesus' blood, we have been justified, made right before God. And the penalty of sin has been removed. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And the barrier between us and him is completely torn down. And this is one of the things that I just really love about my relationship with Christ, or our relationship with Christ. The simple fact that we are no longer enemies, we're no longer estranged, we're no longer lost. The barrier between us and God is completely gone. God is approachable now. The God who made the universe, the designer, is approachable. Can you just think about that for a second? I mean, there's some people that I think would be very interesting to meet. You know, there's some very intelligent people and people that are very good at what they do, right? And I have some respect for them. One of them has since passed away, but one of the guys that I've always admired was this guy named Zig Ziglar. He was a sales trainer and motivational speaker. Love the guy. I have every single thing he's put on tape. I mean, seriously, he has helped me change the way I view the world. In my early days, I not only in sales, but just life in general. When I was clean, sober, new Christian, I didn't know what I was doing. Didn't have a lot of mentors. Had a few men that kind of discipled me here and there, but Zig Ziglar was one of the people that I would just play his tapes all the time, and I just learned so much from him. Well, my desire was to meet him someday, and I never did get to meet him, but in 2006, he did one of his final presentations at a conference, and I got to go to that conference, and I got to see him live. That was amazing. I mean, I still kind of get chills. You know, and what was really cool is if you know who Zig Ziglar is, he's also a very dedicated believer. And he shared the gospel. I mean, this was a business conference, but he was hitting it hard with the gospel. It was awesome. I'm just like, yay. Like, try not to embarrass myself. You know, it was so good. And then he passed away. I think it was 07, 08, something like that. And now I would love to have met him, but you know what's even better? Is that Jesus Christ, that barrier of that distance between me and Zig Ziglar, there's no way I would have been able to really meet him. He was very, you know, popular and gets probably phone calls all the time to meet people and interviews. But the God of the universe is so much better than Ziggy. I mean, seriously. And yet we don't have a barrier. I can reach out to Jesus and the Holy Spirit anytime. We have a connection. The God of the universe, I can speak to, and he speaks to me. The cross is so much more than just love. It's the power of salvation. It's breaking down barriers. Instead, we are reconciled. Instead of having being an enemy of him, we are now reconciled, brought into a relationship with the God of peace. Before Christ, we were under the weight of sin, living separation from God. But through his death, Jesus didn't just lessen our punishment or diminish our guilt. He removed it completely. The judge didn't take the place in the courtroom. He declared us innocent and welcomed us into his family. And this reconciliation is not just about what happens after we die. It's not just this promise and this hope of heaven, which you all know how much I'm excited for that and some of the reasons why. You get somebody going to say it? Chicken wings? Okay. You guys laugh, and this side always gives me the, what the hell? You chicken wings again. What's that? Don't. Oh. Vegan wings? Yes, like an apricot tree, but chicken wings, and I can just pluck them off. Right in front of my house. It's not just about heaven. That is so exciting. Sometimes we think about salvation as only this future promise that one day we'll be able to see God in heaven. We'll be able to worship. We'll be able to see our friends and family that have arrived there before us. And there is some amazing stuff about that. I'm looking forward to seeing my grandparents again and my dad. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to, he never got to meet his grandkids. I'm looking forward to sitting down with them and telling them about my kids. I'm looking forward to these great things. But Paul reminds us that salvation is also a present reality. If Christ's death reconciled us, then his life sustains us. Amen. We don't just have hope for eternity. We have a new life right now, which means that every day we can walk in this reality of his saving grace. Amen. We are not only forgiven, but we're transformed. We don't have to live as people weighed down with guilt and fear. We are free. We are we're loved by him. We're secure in him. His love not only rescues us, it restores us. So the question really is are we really living in that reality? See, the reality is when we have a relationship with God, yes, we have baggage that we come into that relationship with. But you know what that baggage is? It's us holding on to stuff. It's us carrying that baggage into it. We're saying, oh no, I want to go with you, Jesus, but let me grab my luggage. Let me bring this with me. Let me load it up. Some of us have those carts, you know, that we just like at the fancy hotels, you know, and you load up your baggage and you roll it into your room. But we have a new life. We have a new everything, a new reality. I'm telling you, if I won like the Powerball or something, it was like $20 million, I'm leaving everything behind. I'm getting new clothes, new car, new boat, new everything. I am. I'm not bringing anything. Are we embracing the full weight of what Christ has done? Or are we still holding on to this baggage, this guilt, this fear, or false belief that we have somehow have to earn God's love? Because the truth is, the work is finished. And Jesus says, it is finished. That word is tetelestai. Yes, good job. Yeah, tetelestai. And in that word, when you dissect it into from the Greek, it means completed, done. There's no final touches he has to do to it. You know, it is 100% complete and finished. We are no longer enemies. We are children. As we move toward closing up the message, if if this is the love that saves us, if his sacrifice not only demonstrates love but accomplishes our salvation, then how should we respond? How should we live in light of this love? If we're forgiven, reconciled, and made new, if this is that love that saves us, if Christ died for us while we are still sinners, if he gave himself not for the righteous but from the ungodly, if his sacrifice not only demonstrates love but accomplishes everything in our salvation, and it is done, it is tetelestai, it is completed, then how should we respond? I'm going to give you four simple things. First of all, receive the Spirit, receive the gift itself. Salvation is nothing we can earn. It is freely given through Christ's sacrifice. If you have not received it, or maybe you think you may have, and maybe you just haven't taken it serious, whatever the circumstances are, God's probably working already in your life, trying to get you to come back. Regardless of where your status is with your relationship with God, either rededicate your life, come to him for the first time, or maybe you've been a long-time Christian, maybe take a step back and go, you know what, I really need to start looking at a different light. Have you fully received it? Have you placed your trust not in your efforts, but in the finished work of Christ? Have you been trying to prove your worth before God? Or have you completely surrendered and simply accepted his love? Next one is walk in assurance. The love of Christ is not only saves us, but secures us. And I love that word secures. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. That word seal is referring to the Old Testament sealing that a king can give somebody. And if I'm a king and I want to give somebody a certain kind of covenant, a certain kind of gift, it's like this. If I wanted to give Katrina 100 acres of land, if I have it, it's yours. But if I wanted to give her that as the king, but I'm not a king, so I can't give it to you. But if I was the king and I had that authority, I can give her 100 acres, and that 100 acres is hers for all of her generations. And that land can never be removed. She can like completely commit murder, and that land is still going to stay in her name. It's hers. Where does that covenant come from? Her or me? It comes from me. It's the sealing. That seal, it's the signet ring, sealing. It's that gift. So when we accept Christ, it's that same kind of covenant. And this used to be around during the Old Testament times, and through the ancient times. It was these royal covenants that a king could do. Just out of his good graces, he would give somebody or some people a certain amount of land, and they didn't have to earn it. It was just theirs, and that was forever, out of the kindness of his heart. That's the same word that's used for the sealing. When the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption, we are sealed for it until the day of redemption. There's nothing we can do about it. If we truly accept Christ, we're like, God, I want you in my life. I accept this gift. Please save me. Then he seals us. That comes from him. And I don't know about you, but I'm not more powerful than the Holy Spirit. So even when I've rebelled against God, he still brought me back. There was times I can pinpoint in my life when I was completely rebellious against God. I was saved, but I was rebelling. That I go, there's no way I survived that without him. There's no way. And this means that we don't have to live in fear, doubt, shame. You know what shame stands for? It's an acronym. Self-hatred at my expense. It's internalizing my identity. It's saying I'm no good. We don't have to live like that. We don't have to live in guilt. We don't have to live with all this negative thoughts about ourselves. We already have other people doing that for us, telling us how bad we are. We don't need that. We have assurance from God, and we can lift our head up and go, you know what? Yes, I am broken, but I am saved. Not in arrogance, but in a confidence. So that's what true humility is knowing you're good and you're bad and going, I know God is working in my life. I accept my flaws and my mistakes. I own them. And I go, I will work on improving that so I don't do it again. And then also knowing that reassurances of God, going, I know I'm a child of God. See, we can walk in that confidence, knowing that his love is unshakable and his grace is enough. And live a life of gratitude. When we truly grasp this depth of what Christ has done, our response should be one of worship and thanksgiving. A life of obedience and love and service is not about earning, but it's about God's love. And it's about responding to it. How does gratitude for this love shape your daily life? And finally, reflect his love. The love that saved us is a love that is meant to be shared. Jesus didn't die just die for us. He died for the world. If his love reached us at our worst, it can reach anyone. I was thinking about that inmate video. And think about the obedience and that love of that preacher that came in there and had to stay way far away from this wickedness, right? You couldn't even go near him. But he, whatever he was doing, I guess he was talking at a distance to all the lifers or something. I don't know. But whatever it was, that preacher had a lot of courage to go into a situation like that and a lot of dedication. Just go, you know what? I'm going to reflect God's love. And I guess God led him to that ministry. I think it was the preacher where I got the video was Paul Washer. And it's called The Testimonies, and you can look it up on YouTube if you want to see the full. There's a bunch of guys on there. But that reflecting his love, it's about showing that same kind of grace, that same kind of love to other people. Who in your life needs to hear about that love? Who in your life has maybe wronged you or other people, and you see them like that, and you go, you know what? They need that love of Christ. If you go in with the scripture and just go hitting them over the head with it, you know, be Bible thumper, that doesn't really work. Ticks people off. But if you show that love, that same love that God showed you, the same way, there's a high likelihood that they'll respond. Who needs to see it reflected through your words and your actions? That's a question for you to answer. But as we close up this message, this is a love that reaches into the depths of our sin and lifts us up into a new life. It's a love that saves. Next week, we're going to continue by looking at a love that conquers death, where we see Christ's victory over sin and the grave gives an unshakable hope. But for today, let's rest on this truth that we were once lost, but now we are found, once enemies, and now we're beloved children. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our time together. And Father God, thank you for loving us despite our stupidity, our wickedness, our rejection, all the things that we do. Not just us individually, but us as a human race. I wish you didn't even have to go to the cross, but you did because of your love. You could have punished us at any time you wanted. That was in your right, but you didn't, Lord. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord. Father God, as we go about our days and go about our weeks, Father God, help us stay focused on your love, your forgiveness. Help us walk with you in gratitude. And Father God, help us show that same love that you showed us to other people. Change us, transform us. Let us start anew. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, please rise and let's worship together.